This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, I'm Daryl Orman, the pastor at First Baptist Church of Stuart. We're delighted that you've joined us today for our broadcast. We'd like to invite you to stay tuned as we present God's Word through worship and the Word.
Every day it starts all over again. New mercy with the dawn, His faithfulness goes on, and gone is all the guilt, the worry of sin. It's all been washed away, every day it starts all over again.
Here's today's message with Dr. Daryl Orman.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, praise team. Turn to everyone before you're seated and wave at everybody and give them a greeting. If you're outside, honk at us. Welcome. Praise the Lord. Let's be seated and have a word of prayer. Father, we just want to tell you we love you today, and we ask you, Almighty God, to meet with us. We pray, Lord, that you'll take your word and instill it in our heart, that you'll illuminate and that you'll show us how you had Moses raised up, how he was reared, how he was developed, and Lord, how to do that with our children and grandchildren, how to influence them. And Father, we just want to ask you, please, to meet with us today and let us sense your presence and your power. Just pour your spirit out upon us, and please be with our nation, Lord. We desperately, desperately need you. Please bring an awakening. And we just want to tell you we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sophia's going to come and share announcements with you.
Good morning. I have a few announcements for you on this beautiful day. First and foremost, as always, if you are a guest, you can rip out this and fill it out and put it in the offering. And it's just some information so that we can get to know you better, and hopefully you'll come back. If you are not currently in a life group as well, we really encourage you to attend. It is every Sunday at 9:15. It's a great time of fellowship with other believers that are maybe your age, and it's a great time before our this thing. Yeah. And then we have at Miles Grant Country Club Saturday, May 22nd from 12 p.m. to 5:30 p.m. It's $90 apiece and $300 for a prepaid foursome. So all the proceeds go to the KC Athletic Pavilion. So we've been working on that for a while, and it's going to be really awesome. So I very much encourage you to go to that. And Saturday, May 29th is a youth pool party at my house. So you can see all the information on the sale. Our address is on there, and it is from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. and all rising sixth graders through 12th graders. So if you have a fifth grader who is going to be in sixth grade next year, you are very much welcome to attend. And last but not least, I again was looking at the budget on the back. And you know what, guys, we've been doing so great. We are almost there. So, you know, I really encourage you to just give what the Lord lays on your heart, because we are very close. So thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for meeting us in this place, Lord, for taking care of our every needs, Lord. And even though at times we may be weak, Lord, your spirit is strong in us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and giving that to us to guide us, Lord, and protect us and give us wisdom and strength, Lord. And Lord, as Pastor comes to speak to us about some of the pinnacles of faith, Lord, examples of those, Lord, just pray that you will speak through him the words of wisdom that we need to hear, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would just put our trust and our faith in you in all things that we do, Lord, in your name. Amen.
So you remember last week we looked at, for Mother's Day, Jochebed. We looked at Moses' mother and got into some details with her. And this week we want to look at some what the scripture says about Moses himself, and we want to think about raising and influencing our children and grandchildren. I'd like to begin with just a note that we need to encourage them, that we need to really speak encouragement into their life and strengthen them and tell them they can do it, not that they can't do it, and encourage them to do whatever God calls them to do. My parents did that with us. My dad, Daryl, you can do whatever God tells you to do. You know, he didn't expect me necessarily to take his electric company, and God called me to do something else. And we just need to speak that encouragement. I've got an example from a nun, Sister Helen Morosia, who taught at St. Mary's School in Morris, Minnesota. After several years of teaching, she found herself in a strange predicament one day. Her class of junior high students was struggling to grasp a new concept in math. By the end of the week, their frustration was becoming very evident as they were getting edgy with each other. In a moment of inspiration, she had the students clear their desk, take out two sheets of paper. She instructed them to write the names of every student in the class with a space between the names. In the space, they were to write down the nicest thing they could say about each classmate. Sister Morosia used her weekend to put each student's name on a separate sheet of paper and then wrote all of the classmates' remarks on that page. On Monday, she gave each student their page of positive remarks. Before long, the whole class was beaming, and she could hear whispers of excitement. The papers of encouragement had accomplished their task, so the class was able to resume their normal routine. Sister Morosia never again heard about the papers until years later, when she learned that one of her favorite students, Mark Eklund, had been killed in Vietnam. After the funeral, Mark's parents gathered with Sister Morosia and many of Mark's former classmates. His father pulled something out from Mark's wallet and said, "We want to show you something. They found this on Mark when he was killed." When Sister Morosia saw the two pieces of notebook paper, she knew exactly what they were. These pages had been folded and refolded many times. Several strands of paper held the worn pieces together. Mark's mother said, "Thank you so much for doing that." As you can see, Mark treasured it. Mark's classmates then started talking about their lists. One kept it in the top drawer of his desk. Another had the list in her diary. One lady reached into her purse and said, "I carry this with me at all times." She then added, "I think we all saved our lists." Long after the frustrations of that week in math had been forgotten, the words of kindness were still being savored. The writing was worn, but the meaning still sparkled like new. The power of encouragement and strength and instruction and guidance that we place into others' lives, especially our children and our grandchildren as we influence them. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of the New Testament. And let's look at the raising and the influence and the character of Moses. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he might destroy, he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians when they attempted it, were drowned. Here we see a breakdown of Moses and some of the aspects of his life and the strengths, the character, how God used him. First of all, we see that five characteristics of a faith-based life that's been raised properly is they esteem Christ above riches and pleasure. They put Christ first. He's number one. I wish I could say in all my years here in Florida that as I've seen families pass through the life of the church, that all of them have produced children of faith, but I can't really say that. In fact, as I look at that and even at our Christian school through the years, and I've had the opportunity to observe our school and their graduates and how they've gone on and what they've done since 1992. And it's interesting that I have seen some that have gone on and been champions that have been great in the kingdom of God and great in faith. I think of Nicole Simpson. She and Steve, missionaries in missionary aviation. And think of her and her life as one of Shay's dearest friends in school here. I'll never forget Nikki saying one time to me, "Pastor, when I see people, I see a sign hanging around their neck that says, 'Encourage me.'" And she is that type of woman now that she's grown, been missionary, also mom, and just a great woman of God. But the idea of esteeming Christ first, Jesus first, I've seen so many times that people have placed other things first. It's been college preparation and education. It's been sports. It's been all of these other things that have been esteemed and placed above the calling of Christ and the influence of Christ. And it's sad, really. I've looked since Facebook's developed and social media. I've looked through the years and occasionally I've gone and glanced at some of the sites of some of our previous students and graduates and kids from our youth group. And it's been sad to see, in many cases, the life they've been living. See them in nightclubs, see them drinking and partying and all that. Not see active faith, not see active ministry, active obedience to Christ and living for the Lord. And yet also, there's also been the examples where I've seen some that have been sterling and great examples of Christ. When we think of Moses, we see that by faith, Moses esteemed Christ above riches and pleasure. We see this in the first couple of verses of our passage. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In this, it's very Christ-like behavior. Jesus Christ seated on the right hand of the Father in eternity past, and God 2,000 years ago turned to him and said, "I need you to go to earth. I need you to go down. I need you to become incarnate. I need you to take on flesh. I need you to take on humanity and become one of them. And you're going to die an infinite death, and you're going to die as a sacrifice. And you're going to be ridiculed and scorned. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tortured." And the scriptures say that Jesus came into this world, his purpose statement, that he didn't come in this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he stepped out of the glory of heaven where he was literally adored and worshiped by however many angels there are, millions or billions or however many angels there are. And two-thirds of them still loyal to God and worshiping him. And yet he came to earth and he didn't esteem. In fact, the scripture says in Philippians when it talks about his humanity, he said that he didn't have his deity as something that he held on to and he grasped with covetousness or with greed, that he released it, that he set it aside and came to earth. Now we see the same thing with Moses. Here's Moses raised in the palace of, at that time, the greatest nation on earth, Egypt, the ruling nation, the premier nation, the alpha nation of the world. And he's in the palace and being raised as a son to Pharaoh, not a king, not a president, a Pharaoh, an absolute ruler who had life and death over every citizen in his kingdom in Egypt. And he's being raised there, and he can have anything he wants, anytime he wants it, anywhere he wants it, in any way he wants it. I mean, there's nothing that can be withheld from him. And yet the scriptures say he didn't feel like that was something to hold on to. He saw the indignation of the mistreatment of his people, and in that mistreatment, he rose up with indignation to defend the Jews. And with that, he went into exile. And God used him, and he is now really one of the greatest human beings to ever live on the earth, one of the most influential over all the earth. When you think of law and you think of principle and ethics and values and all of these things, we trace ourselves back to Moses and the giving of the law by God to him. But he esteemed Christ above all these things, pleasures. So many people will sell out. It's interesting, one of my favorite movies is the movie Hoosiers, based on a true story of an Indiana small high school that went to the state championships in Indiana and won it, beat these gigantic schools, a real David and Goliath. And in it, one of the teachers is being critical of the new coach who's trying to recruit the best basketball player in his school and maybe in the state to play for the team. And the teacher's kind of being a parental with this athlete, and she's trying to get him to concentrate on his studies and not on athletics. And she's opposing him going on to the basketball team. And the coach is trying to recruit him so he can win with this boy and this young man. And at one point, the teacher says to him, "My gosh, people put basketball above everything. Why, in this state, if you become a hero in basketball, they'll treat you like a god." And she's real derisive and degrading about that whole concept. And the coach turns to her and says, "Most people would give anything to be treated like a god for just a little while, or a hero, or a champion, or famous." And, you know, and who gets that? Who gets that opportunity? But here we see that the idea is that we're to esteem Christ above these things, above riches, above the recognition of others, above pleasure. Next, we see that five characteristics of a faith-based life is they esteem righteousness above treasure. In verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin. In Scripture, it talks about, it's one of the shortest verses. There's two of them. Jesus wept and flee fornication. In fact, let's say that together. Jesus wept and flee fornication. You just memorized two verses. Flee fornication, the idea to run from it. And it's important in this idea of earthly pleasures. We see the example of Joseph, that Joseph, as he grew up, and then as he was sold into slavery, and as he was working for Potiphar's family, as the master of Potiphar's ownings, Potiphar's wife, David, was Joseph was very good looking, and Potiphar's wife was attracted to him and began to make overtures to him and tried to seduce him and kept on and on and on, nagging him. And Potiphar was traveling, and she said, "My husband is gone. You know, come to me." And he's there, Joseph's there with her, and she comes over, and she's so consumed with having Joseph that she grabs his clothing. And Joseph tears out of his coat. and runs away. He said, I can't do this to my master or with you. I can't do this. And he runs away. He didn't stay and try to reason with her. Scripture says you're not to stay and try and reason. You're to run away. You're to flee. You're to escape. And it's interesting that when he ran away and she had his coat still in her hand, that she falsely accused him. When her husband came back, this Jew came in to make sport of me and to mock you and tried these things and lied about him, falsely accused him. It happens all the time. It's a sad state now in our country where a false accusation can ruin good people one way or another. And people are assumed guilty just by accusations, and the accusations can be almost just as deadly as a wrong event. But we see that he esteemed Christ, and not only above riches and pleasure, but treasure and the things of this world. There is a pleasure in sin. People that say, well, I'm never tempted, they're liars. And there is a pleasure in sin. Satan is too smart to fish without bait. And if sin wasn't pleasurable, nobody would be doing it. And so it's attractive, and it brings these things into our life that we really shouldn't have. And every time we come to a fork in the road, we have two choices. We can either choose to do it God's way, in a righteous way, or we can choose to do it our way or the flesh's way in a sinful way. And in every case, we have those options, that fork in the road. He says we'll not be tempted above what we're able, that he will provide us with a way of escape. So we see here that he was raised to esteem righteousness, character. Character is taught. Character is taught. It's not really caught. And you and I need to teach character to our children and our grandchildren. Teach them to tell the truth. Teach them to be honest. Teach them to be careful and good stewards with their finances so that they don't fall into trouble later. To be good with that. My dad liked to try to instill things in my life, character, and I was so proud of him and my father-in-law, both as two businessmen, contractors, that kept their word and were honest. They could give verbal contracts, and the general contractors and builders would accept them because they knew both men, one in Memphis, one down in Miami, that both men would keep their word. When I was growing up, I used to ride with my dad to his jobs, the electrical jobs, and in his truck, he had a El Camino, and I love that truck, 350 horsepower, anyway. But I'd ride with him, and I picked up Coke bottles during the summer. I was a little boy, I'd ride with him, I'd pick up Coke bottles. Back then, you could turn Coke bottles back in for money. How many of you have ever done that? Almost everybody here, a lot. Well, you had the deposit on them and you brought them back and it was 2 cents a bottle and then 3 cents a bottle. And I think that's maybe 3 or 4 cents was about as high as it got. So when I'd go on the job sites, I'd be gathering everybody's Pepsi bottles, Coke bottles, Mountain Dew, throwing them in the back of Dad's truck, putting them in boxes, to the point where some of the people working on the jobs would actually grab their bottles and hide them, the plumbers, the carpenters, the metal workers, because they'd use them to get water out of the water jugs while they were working. Little Daryl, don't get my bottle. Leave my bottle alone. Okay. So anyway, but I gathered them, and one summer I banked like $350 on Coke bottles. And I put them in my little savings account and that sort of thing. And we used to take them on the way home on Range Road to Macklemore's store. It was a mom and pop store, and Mr. Macklemore owned it. And he's a little old man, ran the store. And I'd go in and he'd say, Little Daryl, how many Coke bottles do you have today? And I'd give him the number and I'd stand in line, and then he'd go up and he'd pay me the deposit. And he never counted them. So one time I got into Dad's truck, and Dad had gotten a few things there. He said, "That Macklemore's a thief. He's raised the price on everything. He's gouging us. You know, these sardines shouldn't be this much. We had pickled pig feet. The pickled pig feet shouldn't be Hormels. I still love them. Sorry, I eat them. And not lately. But he bought some of those things, and he gets in the car. He's complaining about the prices. And I said, "Don't worry about it, Dad. I got even." And he said, he had already started driving to the house. And he said, "What do you mean you got even?" And I said, "Well, you know, I went in there, and I had 30 Coke bottles, and I told him I had 40. He said, "You did what?" I said, "Yeah, I had 30 Coke bottles. I told him I had 40. He throws the brakes on, turns into Coleman's Barbecue, turns back around, goes back to Macklemore's, pulls in. You're going to go inside there. You're going to give Mr. Macklemore all the money he gave you today, shove it back to him over the counter, and you're going to apologize for lying and stealing. No son of mine, no Orman's going to be a liar or a thief. You do that right now." I started crying. I was a little boy. And I go in. I'm kind of sniffling and all that. I stand in line. My turn. "Well, little Daryl, why are you back? Have you got more Coke bottles?" "No, Mr. Macklemore. I've got to apologize to you. I lied. And I stole from you. I told you I had 40 Coke bottles, I only had 30. My dad told me I better make this right with you, and I've got to come back." And so I took all the money he'd given me, and I pushed it back over the counter to him. And I said, "He told me I was to give all the money, return all the money to you." And Mr. Macklemore counted through, and I think it was 3 cents a bottle. He took out 30 cents, pushed it all back. I said, "I can't take it." He said, "Well, if I kept it, then I'd be stealing. So you better take your money back." And so he gave it back to me. And I went and told Dad what happened. He said, "All right, but don't you ever, ever do that again." And I want to tell you, I've never done that again. I'm not talking about Coke bottles, anything. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. And don't lie about things. The truth will defend you. If you be known as a person of truth and character, and we teach our kids that, they will rise in the ranks, especially in this society today. They will be unusual. They'll be like a unicorn. If they're telling the truth, they're showing up early, they're working hard, they're not stealing anything, they'll rise through the ranks. They'll be trusted like Joseph was with the entire kingdom. And we see that this was instilled in Moses as well. This idea of speaking the truth and standing. I mean, Moses said some interesting things if you think about what he said. Number one, he told God, "I can't speak for you. I'm shy. I stutter. I'm not a speaker. I can't do it." He told God the truth. And God was a little bit ticked off at him. He said, "I'm calling you to do it. You should do what I tell you to do. But in that case, I'll let your brother Aaron speak for you, your older brother. He can be your spokesman. I'll provide that for you." And then we see that Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that in there he wrote that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, he wrote that. He wrote that about himself under the inspiration of God. So it must have been true. He was a truth speaker. And so we need to see this idea of esteeming righteousness above treasures, above getting ahead. Nothing's better than a good night's sleep with a clear conscience. Can I hear an amen? Where we have a clear conscience in what we do. Mr. Curry owned Curry Industries, and they put foundations under big buildings down in Miami. They also put in the foundation for part of the 7 Mile Bridge on the Keys. One time on one of those big high-rise buildings, he realized that some of the piling, these concrete pre-stress, they've got cables stretched through them under tension, and sets up on this very, very hard concrete. And these posts are driven down in the ground by a jackhammer to hold up buildings. Well, they had driven several of them. I think it was a half a dozen of them. And when they do core testings on the concrete on them, they take chips off of them, they sample the strength of the concrete, what does it take to crush it? When they tested this half a dozen of them, they found out that they were inferior, that the concrete was inferior. They were already driven in the ground. They would have been underneath this gigantic high-rise building. Those half a dozen pilings would have been only a half a dozen of possibly hundreds or however many were driven. But he said, we can't leave those. Who would have, only he and God knew. Who would have known? He could have said, it cost him, you know, some money to pull those things right back out, to extract them and then to drive in new ones. But he said, I can't sleep thinking one of those buildings is sitting on those inferior pilings. What would you get away with if you can? Dudley Hall, the great Bible teacher, one time said, I've heard people say my whole life, I'd never steal $1 million. And they said, he said, have you ever had an opportunity? What if you had an opportunity and no one would know, and you're almost certain no one would know? What would you do? If you hadn't been tempted like that, how can you say what you would do? Well, character dictates what you do. It tells you what's going to happen and what you're going to do. Number three, they anticipate the heavenly award above the earthly award. People are so short-sighted in this life, they're thinking about their personal pleasures and comfort. I want to gain these things. I want the nice vehicle, the nice house, the nice vacations. I want the savings. I want nice clothes. I want nice jewelry. I want all these nice, wonderful things. And I want to have a great income. I want to have a great career. I want to be very successful. I want to be wealthy. And all of these things. It's interesting, I was speaking to our youth. We had a pool party for them last year. And I'm talking to them about practical things in their life. And one of the things I told them, I said, any one of you kids here can be a millionaire if you'll simply tithe to the Lord with everything you earn, 10% to Him first, and then secondly, 10% to yourself, save 10%, and then don't pay interest. Pay off everything you can. Don't pay people interest, but get interest. Because the geometric progression of money and interest, compounding interest, is an incredible thing. And every one of you can become a millionaire with a basic common income the rest of your life if you'll just do those things. Well, I asked them before I started, how many of you want to be rich? And one of the teenage boys said, I never want to be rich. Too much to worry about. Too much to worry about. But the idea is that we need to esteem heavenly rewards. What difference? Who in this life is going to beat Bill Gates in income? Or Jeff Bezos? Or Mark Zuckerberg or some of them? Who's going to beat them? Bill Gates and Melinda are getting a divorce now. I was reading articles on it this week. She's only getting half. And the part that she's getting is going to only be worth about $150 billion. That's $150,000 million. That's just her part. And a lot of that is stock that she's got in Microsoft. Who's going to catch up with that? I can venture to say no one listening to me, no one I'm looking at here, is going to catch them in income, ever. But I want to tell you something. Everyone listening to me, everyone that's watching this, when you go into eternity, you can be wealthier than they are. You can be rich in the things of God. You can be rich in the crowns that God wants to give us. You can be rich in influence for Christ. Everything you invest in the kingdom of God, you will have forever. Every dollar you give Jesus for whatever ministry or missions or whatever it is, everything we do for Him lasts forever. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It became kind of a cornerstone of wisdom in my life. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. But they that win many to righteousness shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and he or she that wins souls is wise. To shine like the brightness of the firmament, to be a shining star in eternity forever and ever. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. So the idea is that our heavenly reward is more important than our earthly gain. And we need to raise our children with that in mind. Next, they obey God rather than man in verse 27 of our passage. If you look at that, by faith he left Egypt and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Fearing God rather than man. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. If you're afraid of what people think, you're in a trap. You're going to get trapped. And we see here that Moses didn't even fear the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had power of life and death. And he didn't fear him. He said, instead, I'm going to fear God. And God says that. Don't fear people who could simply kill you. But fear me, because I have the power over hell and the grave. Fear God. Years ago, when I was president of our state pastors conference, I organized the speaking for that conference that year. One of my speakers was Jerry Falwell, and Jerry at the time in Liberty University was in millions, like $30 million worth of debt. And they were struggling to pay the teachers' salaries every week for the university and everything else. It was just such a struggle. And I talked to him before the conference, and then we had a luncheon, and I talked to him afterwards. And he said, I said, are you fearful? Is it? He said, no, I'm anxious. But he said, Daryl, what can they do, eat me? I mean, the worst that anybody can do is kill you. And he said, you know, God will deliver. And sure enough, God did. Insurance mogul, not Art DeMoss, or was it Art DeMoss? One of them bailed out Liberty University, gave him a gift of $50 million and just wiped everything off the slate and took care of everything for him after Jerry had fasted for 40 days twice. And we see this idea that we're not to fear man. The apostles had that creed. If you've got your Bible in Acts chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. What shall we do with these men, said the Jews? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge." Fear God. We need to fear God more than any government on earth, any president, ruler, congressperson, mayor, policeman, anybody on earth. No matter what country we're living in, we're to fear God, we're to honor God first. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be insurrectionists, but what it does mean is we're going to speak the truth of God always, everywhere, no matter what, and not compromise. Obey God rather than man. And then finally, we see that they see danger and protect themselves. We see that again in our passage, if you'll look in verses 28 and 29. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea. We see this idea that we see danger and hide ourselves. In Proverbs, we see in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, the prudent man or the wise person sees evil and hides themselves, but the naive go on and are punished for it. I was talking to Shay yesterday on the phone, and her area, Anderson, South Carolina, and South Carolina got really hit hard with this pipeline shutdown, this ransomware, where these hackers shut down the pipeline and all the oil. And she said, "Even now, Dad, most of the service stations in our area have no gas whatsoever. We got to a point where there wasn't any anywhere. And we would be looking on Gas Buddy on our app, and it would say when there was a delivery coming. And one morning, Josh, her husband, Josh Gardner, got up at 1:30 in the morning and drove to one of the places because they said a delivery was coming. But she said, people are terrified. She said, they're making fun of South Carolinians because some of them actually took these black garbage bags and put gasoline in it because they didn't have a container and they were freaking out and the fear of it. And she said, Dad, what do you think about these things? And she said, I told Josh, we're getting some more gas cans. We're filling them up. We're setting them out in the garage. And she said, you're just like your dad with Y2K. We prepared for Y2K. I put a pitcher pump in at our house where I could actually pump water out of the ground. I had it tested and it was potable. We could have drank it. I bought MREs. In fact, we just threw away the last case of those from 2000 in our move. But the scriptures, and she said, Dad, I've got a lot of you in me because I'm thinking like that. I'm thinking I need to prepare. And I want to tell you something. It is never wrong to prepare for something that doesn't happen in contrast to not preparing for something that does happen. Can I hear an amen? My whole life I heard about the Great Depression from my parents. Anybody that had cash became king. You know, people that were conservative, they were able to survive. And I would just encourage all of you, we've seen this over and over again in our whole lives with hurricane preparation. You go to the store, there's no water, there's no canned goods. Let me tell you something, I mean, our whole supply chain for food is just a few days. If the trucks quit rolling in, and I don't want to scare you necessarily, but if the trucks quit rolling in, there won't be anything in the stores in a few days. And so I'd like to encourage y'all to accumulate some extra canned goods. Get stuff you like so you'll eat it. And then as you go along, eat the oldest stuff, the stuff with the oldest dates, eat those as you go along. I don't know about survival food. I've tried to eat it, and one time I was chewing on the package, and I said, this stuff tastes pretty good. And they said, no, that's the package, not the food. It tastes better than the food in some cases. But the idea here is, and we see this with Moses, that he saw danger and hid himself. And it says the prudent, the wise, they see danger and they hide themselves. My parents, I got it honest from them, and my dad had rebuilt a house, a 4,800 square foot house on an 8-acre farm. And when Y2K was approaching, my mother said, "We're advancing this and moving to the farm. We're getting out of the suburbs of Memphis in case this thing goes south." And Dad said one day he came in from his company running his jobs, and Mother had hired a moving truck, and it was half loaded before Dad got home. And she said, "Daryl, we're moving." And they moved to the farm. He had barrels of gasoline in his barn with hand pumps on them. They had a well there, and they had stocked up on things and were preparing, and thank God nothing happened with Y2K, you know. But there are things coming, and the scriptures are prophesying those things, and you and I need to prepare. And I'd like to encourage every one of you to gather the things that you can do incrementally. I mean, get some additional canned goods, get some additional food, some things that you can store, some things that you can access, and think ahead and prepare yourselves. Now, I do believe the rapture is imminent, that he's going to blow the trumpet, and all of us that are born again, we're going to streak out of here, and then all hell is going to break loose on earth. It's going to be horrible, the worst ever, nothing like it. World War I, World War II, great famines, all of it put together at the same time. The Holocaust, all of it put together at the same time. And it's coming. And we have these social engineers that are engineering things. They were talking about and running scenarios for a pandemic before we had the recent pandemic. And now they've been running scenarios over a famine. So just prepare yourselves and have faith in God. Trust him. Love him. Live for the things that last forever. Live for righteousness. Live for God. But as this last point brings out, the wise see danger and hide themselves. The greatest way we can hide ourselves is to be in Christ, to be born again, to be saved. And I'd like to invite you right now to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you, are you prepared to see Christ? Are you prepared for his return? Are you prepared to die and go and be with him? If not, I'd like to invite you right now, as he tells us to in the Epistle of Romans, to call on him. And he will save you. And to just ask him, "Dear Lord, forgive my sins, cleanse me, be real to my life. Come to live inside me, take control of me, be my Lord and Savior. I love you in Jesus' name." Amen. We're going to extend our invitation now. I want to invite you to do business with God. Maybe he's speaking to your heart about being a part of our local New Testament church. Maybe rededicating your life. Maybe he's speaking to you in some, maybe you have a prayer need. We'd love to pray with you. We want to invite you to stand and sing, and you come and do business with God. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, again, we just want to tell you we love you. And Almighty God, please, dear God, please, 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 just use our people. I pray you'll anoint each and every one of us and give us a holy passion, an ambition to live for you and for your kingdom. And Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for every good and perfect gift you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.
This is Dr. Daryl Orman, pastor of First Baptist Church of Stuart. The strength and greatness of America was not an accident, but a direct result of basic Bible theology and a traditional philosophy of education. At First Baptist Christian School, we are totally committed to a traditional philosophy of education. It permeates our whole curriculum. First Baptist Christian School is a ministry of First Baptist Church of Stuart, Florida. We observe open admission, and we would welcome a personal visit from you anytime at our campus on West Ocean Boulevard. For further information regarding enrollment, please call the school office at 287-5161. First Baptist Christian School, equipping students for Christ through kingdom education.
Hi, this is Mark Hennebach, and here's an additional message from Pastor Daryl Orman.
Tonight, I want to talk for us to talk a little bit about Scripture and the nature of Scripture, and I'd like to begin by having a little bit of discussion with you and hearing some questions. Have any of you ever discussed, or have you thought about, or have you had anyone talk to you about Scripture as far as how do you know the Bible's accurate, or have you ever thought maybe it's not true? What are some of the things you've heard or some of the things you've thought, some of the responses you've gotten from people? Can I hear some of those? Andrew? Okay. Well, let's start with that. I mean, we'll start with, first of all, you've got to start with the foundation. That would be the original autographs, the original manuscripts. And then the idea they did not have a photocopier. We take for granted the fact that we can lay something down and get an exact replica of it, even to the point now where they are questioning the ability of color machines to copy money, you know. And how did they do it? Well, they're scribes. And if you go back to the ancient Hebrew, they used styluses. Sometimes it was like mud blocks, you know, with a reed and carved the letters into the wet mud. And then it went to papyrus, vellum, which were animal skins, and they wrote on those and rolled them up. And then the vellum was animal skins, and papyrus was reeds that were pressed down and made into paper. And then they wrote on those and rolled those up. So preservation, Andrew brought up more manuscripts for the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible, than anything in ancient history. No one questions Shakespeare's writing, and there's only one or two copies of his originals. No one questions the Gilgamesh Epic, an ancient Babylonian writing. There's only a couple of copies of that. And so forth. And if you go back just a couple hundred years in our history, you've got the letters of our presidents and our original documents and all that. And there's a few manuscripts, not many. But if you go back on the Old Testament, there's tens of thousands of existing. Now, here's a time capsule. How do we know that what we have was preserved accurately through the ages? When it's being copied. Now, first of all, the scribes, I believe God entrusted the scriptures to the Jews because we characterize people by their characteristics and say Jews are stingy and that they wouldn't lose one letter or one word, and so God entrusted it to them. Now, their preservation style was obsessive. The priest would count each letter and each line, the number of lines on a page, and each of those would be written on the edge. You know, the number of letters in the whole thing, the number of words, the number of lines. And so as they compared one to another, there are errors that we call scribal errors that are found in the families of manuscripts. So if I'm making a copy of a manuscript and I get mine right, and then Dick is another scribe, is writing, and he gets tired. He's been writing for days. And one of the lines ends with the conjunction and then later down there's another and he dozes off and he skips the first and starts writing at the second. That portion won't be in your manuscript. And then when you hand yours to another scribe, that portion won't be in his manuscript or any of them after it, because that's a scribal error. It's not a theological error. What we have is
back, I should have memorized the date, but it was, I don't know, 60 years ago or so, 70 years ago, a shepherd boy in Qumran Valley, where an Essene society was living, was throwing rocks at the opening of a cave, and he heard a crash like broken glass. Well, what do little boys do? He crawls up the side of the cliff, he goes down in the cave, and what does he find? The cave is filled with potteries. What are in the potteries? Manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of them Old Testament, but there is some New Testament. There's, I think it's some of 1 John and 2 John, and maybe a little.